Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6. We'll read this chapter together, and in the first 8 verses will be the preaching text for the preaching of the Word of God this evening, and this will be a preparatory message for the Lord's Supper. Micah chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with, and you could translate that in legal terms, he will bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. You could translate that slaves. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice cries unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant, or that means the measuring part of, and that has to do with the scales of buying and selling, the scant measure, so you've changed the weighing scales, that is abominable. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. We'll now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 378. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. us pray. In our prayer, we need to remember Dr. David Murray, who is a FRC pastor and seminary professor in Grand Rapids. He was diagnosed with a blood clot on his lungs and will be unable to perform any of his duties in the congregation and in the seminary for at least a month. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who is not just the high and holy and majestic one, but who is very near in this creation, in thy providence we have sung words that we saw visibly illustrated as we drove here and as we walked in here. We sang about before the Lord's might, even mountains trembling and quaking. We sang that he rides on the clouds, the wings of the storm, the lightning and wind, his mission perform. We have seen the hand of the Almighty, the chariot of the Almighty, and heard the voice of the Almighty in the rumbling and in the stabs of light and in the wind. The Lord, who is the Creator and yet who saturates every part of creation with his presence. It is thy might that we have seen. And we pray, Lord, that we may stand in awe of such a God who does such things. A God who rules over all and reigns over all. And who yet in sending Jesus Christ is at the very same time the merciful, faithful, gracious Father who never forsakes the works of his own hands, who redeems, who comes in tender mercy and kindness. Lord, what a blessing to know such a God. We pray that we may know more. We have but begun to see just a few drops, just a few little parts of the glory of God. And it takes all of creation, all of history, and all of eternity to see it all. And we can never see it all. But there's still more to see than we've ever seen. And we pray that our hearts may be captured by the glory of God, that we may be given spiritual eyes and spiritual understanding, that we may see things from out of the Scriptures, both old and familiar and new and life-changing and renovating. Come, Spirit of God, who not only rides on the storm, but who sends the Word of God forth to perform its mission in changing hearts and in changing lives, an act of power that is no less astonishing than a storm, resurrection power spiritually. Lord, energize the preaching of the Word this evening with resurrection forcefulness to give life where there is death, to give repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Work that in us. And we pray that as we again, as a congregation, enter a week of Lord's Supper preparation and celebration, we pray that our preparations may be truly spiritual and profitable. Search our hearts, O God, through thy word and providence. Know us. See if there be any wicked way in us. Alarm and activate our consciences. Give us a conscience that trembles at the least sin, and yet that hopes in Jesus Christ with a firmness and expects everything from him. And so, emptied of ourselves and full of the Savior, that everyone who belongs at the table may be brought there by thy own hand. So, Lord, search us and sift us and prepare us. We pray that just as Micah stood to speak thousands of years ago in the name of God, so this evening there may be a mighty testimony in the name of God that bears fruit in our lives, particularly those who wander and who stray, who have forgotten their first love and grown cold and hard, who have never known life at all. O God of glory, appear to them through word and spirit tonight. We pray for the glory of Christ's kingdom on earth, not what the world calls pomp and pride, but changed hearts, holy lives, faithfulness in the home, in the workplace, and in every calling that we have been given. O Lord God, glorify thy grace in our lives and display Christ's goodness. It is so beautiful to hear of conversions, not just among the notable opponents of the Lord, but also to read of conversions among people who are unknown to anybody else, and yet are precious in thy sight through the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, grant many such, not just notable conversions, but also the ordinary. We think of some of the leaders in our day who are leaders in wickedness, who promote ungodliness, who are known for their stance. We think of the leader of one party that has recently said that no new candidates who are not pro-choice and anti-pro-life may be candidates. Oh God, what a shame that leaders in our nation can support murder and condemn anyone who disagrees. And yet, Lord, take such people and make them trophies of free and sovereign grace, that they may become voices that cannot be silenced, that clamor, that protect and rise up to rescue the unborn from the violence that savages them in the womb. Give us leaders who tremble at thy word and undermine, O Lord, that ungodly policy, and bring a time in our nation where it's unthinkable that a leader can say such things and have any influence. Bring about a day where this nation trembles at sin. Lord, bring us to repentance as a nation and shake us and draw us. Grant reviving in thy church and reformation, and grant that there may be a purity and a zeal and a faithfulness and a knowledge and a wisdom and a discernment and an insight in thy church, and renovate us also as congregation and denomination. For we see but in part and we know but in part, and we need thy correction and guidance. Lord, help us. Turn our life upside down, that everything may be put right side up to the glory of the living God. We pray for Dr. David Murray and his family, thankful that the clot was diagnosed and can be treated, but concerned about our brother. This is the second time he's had to lay aside his work for some time because of these issues, and we pray for him, Lord, for physical healing and strength. We give thanks for the blessing he has been to our churches and our students, and we ask and we plead, O God, that his health and strength may be restored, that he may labor long and fruitfully at the PRTS Seminary. Lord, bless him. During this time when he's reminded of his frailty, grant that it may serve to all the more. Equip him and prepare him for his work. We pray for thy grace to accept willingly and cheerfully whatever trials come our way, no matter what people may do to inflict it on us. Grant that we may see thy hand in everything and concern ourselves simply with that, to learn, to profit, to trust, to repent, to draw near to thee. We confess that we sometimes need shaking. Oh, we don't like it. We wish it wasn't so. It's so profitable to be focused on thee and filled with thyself. And that is our need. We pray for thy mercy to be displayed in our homes. We pray, O Lord, that we may be godly fathers and mothers, that our very lifestyle may be a constant testimony to our children of how worthy the Lord God is to be served, and what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that our children may see something in us of a genuine devotion to Jesus Christ and of the pleasures of godliness. We pray for our young people, Lord. Protect them in this society and our children. We give thanks for every evidence of a young heart touched by the presence of thy grace and showing the evidences of thy mercy and work. But, O Lord, we long that it could be all. We long that our children may grow up, born again already at a young age, knowing the Lord and safeguarded in thy care. We come to thee, Lord, to confess our sins and shortcomings. We confess that there's so much we do not see that we should. Open our eyes. Give us understanding. Give us a very sensitive heart. A heart that is swift to condemn ourselves. Swift to be honest before Thee. Lord, we have sinned against grace. We've provoked Thee to Thy face. We have grown weary of Thee. Every sin testifies to it. That we've acted as if somehow God does not deserve the glory to His name. Lord, forgive us. Soften us. Renovate us. Give us more of Thyself. We come, O great Shepherd of the sheep, as wandering, needy, foolish, short-sighted, straying sheep who desperately need the voice, the rod, the staff, the hand, and the arms, and the shoulder of the great Shepherd of the sheep, to preserve us and feed us, to restore us when we stray, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, and to follow us with His goodness and mercy until we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what a day that will be. A day where sin and sorrow and suffering are put aside, where the church is no longer on the battlefield, where the battles are over, the victory is won, and the Lord is there. A city with no night and no temple, for the Lord God is its temple. A city of unbelievable grace and glory. Lord, prepare us for that city and for that day. May we live cheerfully as pilgrims, strangers on the earth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 141. 141. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever had someone say to you in exasperation, "So just go ahead and sue me"? Sometimes good friends will say that to each other in a moment of disagreement, not really serious about it, just easing the moment with some lighthearted humor. And at other times, the person saying, "So go ahead and sue me," is really trying to make a point to a complaining, accusing opponent. If you think you're so right and I'm so wrong, go ahead, sue me. And you'll see in court how ridiculous your frivolous accusations are. You want to make a fool of yourself? Go ahead. Sue me. Now, accusations and lawsuits and the threat of lawsuits are an ever-increasing burden in our culture. Thankfully, we're not yet as bad off as they are south of the border, where one lady reportedly even won a lawsuit because there was no warning label on the microwave that said, "Don't dry off your dog in here." But liability judgments in Canada are increasing too. And more people are suing each other to try to get rich off their own sorrows or the mistakes of others. Just listen to an insurance salesman trying to get you to sign up for a homeowner's policy. And you'll hear all kinds of stories you'd rather not know about. In a culture of trigger-happy suers, frivolous lawsuits, and outrageous claims, you could be pardoned for not wanting to hear about any more lawsuits. But just when you think you've heard it all, our text presents us with another lawsuit, a very unique lawsuit in the history of mankind. And this one is initiated by God Himself against His own covenant people. But then in a surprising turn of events, when everyone is in the courtroom, God turns the tables and He says, in effect, "Now I'm going to listen. You go ahead and sue me. Do you have any complaints against me? Make your charges. Now's your opportunity." And the back and forth in this divine lawsuit and the surprising ending should leave you deeply interested in these proceedings, not as a spectator, but as someone who's seated in the chair of the accused, and as someone who's given your opportunity to bring your accusations against the Lord. This passage will search our hearts as we prepare for the Lord's table next week and will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered this lawsuit and this world. Well, we'll leave that for later. Our theme is this: the Lord sues his wayward people. We see in the first place devastating questions, then wild offers, and lastly clear requirements. The Lord sues his wayward people. Devastating questions, wild offers, and clear requirements. Now, can you imagine the living God getting pulled into the ugly world of lawsuits? And yet the language of this text is very clearly all about court cases, arguments, and lawsuits. Notice words like contend in verse 1, and a word like controversy, or you could translate today, charges in verse 2, and also plead or argue your case. These are all the technical Hebrew vocabularies for the courtrooms of Israel's day. And God picks every detail in this passage to fit the courtroom as closely as possible. And he wants in a graphic way to capture the heart and the attention of his people. In fact, to make his point, God in our text even takes off the robes of the judge briefly. And he enters the courtroom himself as an accuser. But first of all, as a defendant. And since in the courtroom the judge may not be the accused or the accuser, God appoints the prophet Micah as his spokesman. And in verse 1 we find Israel called to hear. This is the ye of verse 1. Hear ye now. And we also hear Micah called to preside in this courtroom. That's the thou of these opening verses. Contend thou, Micah, my prophet, my spokesman. In those days they didn't have a jury system. They had the elders of the people who were the judges. But they couldn't be the judges now because they are being sued by God and they are in the chair of the accused. And so with both God and his people out of the picture as far as being the judge, others have to be appointed. And God makes his case before the hills and the mountains. Now why them? Well, if you remember back to what it said in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua, we read what happened when God made a covenant with Israel. A covenant is a spiritual marriage in which the partners owe each other love and faithfulness and care and justice. And when God confirmed this spiritual covenant marriage with his people, he set it up and he explained the responsibilities of the people and his own responsibilities. It would be like signing a will in the office of a lawyer and making sure the proper witnesses have added their signatures. The Lord names mountains and hills as his witnesses. Not because mountains and hills can render any verdict or testify in a courtroom, but to stress how long-lasting he intends this covenant relationship to be. God is saying, since the hills are around from the brief perspective of a human lifespan forever, I call on them. My covenant is to be forever. And now he calls on those witnesses who, as it were, affixed their signature when God made that covenant to come back and to take their place in the courtroom with him. But there's another reason mountains and hills are named. Not because God is agreeing with this pagan spiritual idea of gods and spirits living in different parts of creation, but to use the language of Romans 1, all of creation speaks of the goodness and power and justice and truth of the living God. Even the sinner who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, has never read the books of Moses, receives the witness of creation. A witness that leaves everyone without excuse. A witness that says, God is so great. He made us. God is so powerful. He sustains us. God deserves the gratitude and the worship every living thing. And so both by covenant and by creation, God puts a double claim on his people as he makes his case before the mountains and the hills in his lawsuit. And the same is true of us. Do you realize that God has a double claim on your life as well? Not only as your creator, but as the one who has entered into covenant with every single one of us. Now, why would the judge of all the earth make his case to his people without his robes of justice on? Why not just initiate the case against them as judge? Because the people no longer trust their God. They have been complaining against him. They have been accusing him of being a harsh master, of wearying them, wearing them out with his demands. And rather than simply using his power to put an end to this grumbling, the Lord appeals to them. And he reveals a very tender heart toward his spiritual bride. He goes out of his way to call them, to win them back. He calls them three times in this passage, my people. Imagine a husband whose wife has been cheating on him. He could let her have it. He could initiate divorce proceedings, but he wants her back. And he pleads with her. And he calls her his very own. And he wants to tug at her heart. And congregation, as you hear the appeals of the Lord and the searching calls to repentance and the investigation of your life since the last time the Lord's Supper was celebrated, remember how the Lord talks to you. He will point out your sins. He will call you to confess them and call you to repent. And he says, remember how gently, how lovingly, how winsomely he seeks to pull you near. He could sue you in his courts, but he doesn't do that. He pleads. He says, you are mine. I don't want to give you up. And it's that loving approach that unfolds this lawsuit. And rather than launch into the expected list of the sins for which God is suing his people, he does something very unexpected in verse 3. He says to them in verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. He says, in effect, we're going to start not by me listing all the things I have against you, but I want you to list all the things you have against me. Tell this court everything I've done wrong. Now, there are a lot of people in the world who would love a chance like that, wouldn't they? God is accused of all kinds of things. People storm and rage against God, and they shake their fists at him physically or in their hearts, and they say, it's all God's fault. How could he let that loved one die? How could he let that person take advantage of me? How could he allow all the suffering and the war and the misery of this world? And where was God when I needed him most? Why has God let me down? Are there ever times in your life where you think this way about the Lord? You might not have said it to other people, but do you ever mutter under your breath, I can't believe the Lord is doing this to me. I can't believe the Lord is asking me to do that and he's forbidding that. I can't believe the Lord is making sure that my dreams and my hopes don't come true and that my prayers aren't answered the way I want them to be and that the Lord is taking from me this or that precious thing in my life. You see, why does the Lord start this way? Because he has heard the complaints of his own people then and now. And that is why his questions are really a very subtle form of accusation. The people have been speaking harsh words against him. And in putting their own attitude into words, the Lord says, this is what you've been saying and thinking. Fine, go ahead. Prove it. What have I done to you? List all the awful things. But the second question is just as powerful. God says, how have I wearied thee? You know what he means by this? Have you ever said to yourself, I'm just so sick and tired of whatever it is. Maybe it's long days at the office during busy season at work, and maybe in exasperation you erupt on your children one day as you're mediating the umpteenth dispute in an hour, and you want to say, you know, I'm so sick and tired of your quarreling and your disobedience. Or maybe you've said it about life, about suffering, about the fight against sin, about the challenges you face. You say, I'm just so tired. I wish it was all over. I wish it would stop. Have the people really been saying this about God? Have they really been saying, I'm tired of Him. I wish He would just go away. Is God a disobedient child? Intolerable, annoying, wearying? Yes, that's how they've been talking and thinking and living. And really, every time you sin and every time I sin, we're doing the same thing. And when we can't be bothered to read His Word and to pray, then we're really saying, Ethan, you know, I'm actually kind of tired of this. It's too much. It's like an annoying chore that's best put off for a while. Or when you choose those seemingly little sins and you say, well, I don't think it really hurts anybody. It's none of God's business if I want to do this. And you say, I'm tired of it. I want to create my own little idols in my life. And God will just have to wait around for a while on me. I want to explore this. I want to do that. Just leave me alone. Quit getting in my way. Maybe you once knew what it was like to be fervent in prayer, to be zealous for the Lord, to delight in God. But now, like a relationship that's turned sour, you sigh. You're weary. What a devastating, perceptive set of questions the Lord asks in His lawsuit. How do the people answer? Not a word. There's one of those red-faced silences between verses 3 and 4. And isn't that how it ought to be? When God puts Himself in the defendant's chair and says, fire away, make your point. How have I behaved? What is it that I have done? Can you give me a reason that you can legitimately say, I'm sick and tired of Him? Can you come up with anything? He is God. He has the right to steer your life the way He chooses. He has the right to give and to take away, to open and to close doors, to command you concerning your moments and your days. How can the clay say to the potter, you have no right to run my life? How can the creature say to the Creator, I'm tired of you? Can you really complain? And not only does the Lord question His people and insist on them spelling out what He has done wrong, but He lists everything that He has done for them. In every way, God has been faithful, good, and trustworthy. Just look at the list in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, God mentions how He brought them up out of Egypt. He redeemed them from the house of slavery. They were helpless. They were wearing themselves out in the bondage of building Egyptian cities. They were beaten. Their children were thrown in the Nile River. They were worn out. They could not help themselves. But God came to their rescue. He saved them without them being able to offer anything to Him. He wasn't paid. He didn't do it because He had to. He did it because He delighted in mercy and He loved them. It was grace. It was all grace. He brought them out with powerful signs. He drowned the obstinate Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He gave the people the wealth of Egypt as they left. He provided them in the desert. We sang it. His pillar of cloud was their guide. He ripped open rocks so that rivers flowed in the desert and rained bread from the sky. And He set them free into the liberty of the sons of God. He didn't just give them superior redemption, but He gave them superior leadership. Moses, the man after God's heart, who talked with God face to face. And through Moses, God gave them guidance about right and wrong. What a mercy not to have to burn your fingers on sin, but to be told ahead of time what will and will not harm you. If only you would obey God's voice. And He gave them Aaron the priest, who so many times spilled the blood and made the sacrifices that led to the forgiveness of their sins. What would you do without that priest? If there's no forgiveness, if there's no mercy, How can you live with God? How can you live with the people around you? And God gave Miriam to lead the women of Israel in songs of praise at the Red Sea for God's deliverance. How often songs of praise are such a blessing that lift up the heart of God's people. There's something healing and health-giving about singing the praises of God and standing in awe of His wonderful works. When evil or incompetent leaders guide the people, those people suffer. But with good leadership, they flourish. And God gave that leadership to them. What has God done for you? What mercy and deliverance has He shown His New Testament covenant people? He has given His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His death, and in His resurrection, and in His ascension, God has revealed His most powerful salvation. He redeems His people from slavery to sin. You could no more break the power of foul lusts in your heart than Israelite slaves could break off their handcuffs and walk away on their own. And what you cannot do in your helplessness, God does. What could God give that He hasn't given? His own Son to the bitter and shameful death of the cross for sinners as the greater than Aaron. His own Son to speak from God so that not just Moses, but now all the people can speak with God face to face through Him in an even nearer way than Moses ever knew. God still gives His people songs of praise that enable them to soar on eagle's wings if only they would realize what they're singing. The ascended Lord Jesus still sends other leaders and under-shepherds into His church to serve His Son and to serve His people. And this coming week, congregation, the Lord will spread a table with signs and seals of Jesus Christ's broken body and His poured out blood. And He will draw near to you and He will say, "Do you remember what I have done? See now what great salvation I have brought about. See how much I desire that those who know me are strengthened continually." What more could He do as the Savior of sinners? Don't you have to say, no matter what you go through, "He has not dealt with me as my sins deserve"? How could anyone get tired of such a God? And the Lord lists His superior protection. Verse 5. "Remember what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and Balaam answered him, that savage, unprovoked attack, attempting to use spiritual weapons of mass destruction to curse an entire nation. But God stopped Balaam, and God forced Balaam to bless Israel instead." Think of everything God promised to Israel through the mouth of the very man who was out to destroy them with supernatural curses and demonic power. And other people hearing this could say, "Well, that's all very nice. That was then. This is now. I wasn't alive back then." But the Lord is saying, "This is who I always am for my people. I turn what would harm into a great blessing." Let me ask those of you who know and confess this, Lord, isn't that who He's always been for you? In the darkest, most difficult, painful, and overwhelming times of your life, has He not turned even your sorrows and struggles into blessing because of His presence? What more could He do than He has done? What else happened? Well, God reminds them of everything that occurred from Shittim to Gilgal, really from Balaam's attack to finally entering the promised land. And Israel had sinned there in those fields of Shittim and committed spiritual and physical adultery against their faithful God, and God judged them. But God remained faithful to them even when they were most unfaithful to Him. And God led them through the flooded Jordan River that was like the old man in its highest levels in the past week. And He led them through at that time of year on dry land. Do you know how many cubic meters per second were flowing and stopped for an entire nation to filter through? And He renewed His covenant with them. And He gave them the promised land. And congregation, when your heart starts to give evidence of a complaining, wearied, sighed response to the Lord, one of the best ways to combat this is to list and remember and think about all the things that God has done and all of His faithfulness. And Israel might be tempted to say, yeah, but what about the judgment shaking our land now? What about our suffering and loss? Doesn't the discipline of the Lord demonstrate the love of the Lord? Whom He loves, He chastens, to use biblical language. Discipline is loving. It's a failure to discipline that's cruel. So much more could be said. But God says just enough in those simple words to expose the complaints and the sighing of the people for what they really are. They reveal the righteousness of the Lord and the unreasonable unrighteousness of His people. So much so that the people give in and start to try to make things right. Sort of. There's some sort of confession, some sort of attempt to be reconciled, but these things are little more than wild offers, and that's our second point. Finally, Israel answers, verse 7. The people are ready to speak of the transgressions and of the sins of their soul, and they want to offer sacrifices to the Lord to make it right again. Or are they? Verse 6 is really just another complaint. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Do you see how the people manufacture this distance between them and God? He has lovingly, He has tenderly approached them. And He's called them my people. And He's listed all the things that He has done to draw and keep them close to Him. But all they can talk about is great distance. They're saying, we want to make it right, but we just don't know how. If God would just tell us, we'll do it. But we don't know. And then come the wild offers. And everyone is wilder than the next. Burnt offerings, calves a year old, that would cost more and be more expensive and impressive. How about thousands of rams? A huge sacrifice, unheard of. 10,000 rivers of oil. Now normally we speak of gallons. They're saying 10,000 old man rivers stacked up of oil. Maybe I should offer my firstborn son, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Do you see how wildly the people exaggerate? They're saying, we want to make it right, but God just won't tell us how to do it. It's never good enough. There's always distance. God is always scowling at me. And really, in light of the words that lead up to this verse, the opposite is true. They offer to give everything and anything to God except the one thing He wants. He wants their hearts. To quote Psalm 51, broken hearts are in God's sight more than sacrificial rites, pleading spirits. Contrite, it means heartbroken, sorry cries. Thou, O Lord, wilt not despise. And without the sacrifice of a broken heart, all these other sacrifices are useless. They are not meant as the expressions of a broken heart. They're attempts to pay off God and get Him off my case. You sometimes can see the same sort of wild, accusatory, exaggerated exasperation as the Holy Spirit bores into someone's heart with God's word to bring about repentance, whether for the first time or to restore a wandering sheep. And in a last gasp effort to keep the knife of the word from slicing right to the heart of the matter, we can sound just as wild with our offers. It's never good enough. How about this? Even if I did that, it still wouldn't be good enough. So we whisper things like, you know, it's just never enough. He wants too much. He wants it all. There's nothing left that He doesn't claim. No matter what I do, it doesn't work. No matter how much I give, no matter how much I promise, no matter how hard I try, God won't call the debt paid and God won't say, Now everything's right between us again. One Christian poet has said it this way, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? Meaning, no interruption. All for sin could not atone. Even 10,000 rivers of oil, the biggest sacrifice my fevered imagination can come up with, my own son, it doesn't work. And then there's the whole other category of complaints. If God will just tell me what's wrong and what to do, then we'd be on the right track again. But I don't know what's wrong. Doesn't the backslider sometimes say this? You know, I just don't know where I went wrong. Really, what you're saying is God's giving me the cold shoulder, the silent treatment. I know it's something. There's something between us, but he doesn't say it. And I just have to guess, and I'm here far away, and I'm out in the cold, and I'm willing, but God, who knows? Sometimes happens in our relationships, a partner in marriage will say something wrong. And what's something's wrong? What's bothering you? Tell me what it is. No, nothing's wrong. Comes the response, but both people know there's something. There's some unresolved tension somewhere. And the silent person is saying, if you don't know what's wrong, you don't have a clue. And the person who says he doesn't know may simply be covering up and refusing to come clean. And now God is being accused this way, even at the moment when Israel says, okay, I'll confess a few things. Not much of a confession of sin and guilt, is it? You think of it, if someone you were trying to be reconciled with responded to you in such a pathetic way, wouldn't you say, you know what, they're just not quite ready for this yet. He's still fighting, she's still blaming, everyone except herself. Sometimes the people who need help the most turn against the very help. If you've gone the extra mile to help someone, even when they don't deserve it and have no claim on you, wouldn't you get exasperated with these claims? Calvin puts it like this. Complaints against the favors of the generous benefactor turn his very kindness into reproach and threaten to wipe out his favor. That is true of human benefactors, but not of God. For even now, the Lord doesn't answer them in kind. He does rebuke the mindset behind the wild offers. Micah has to respond on God's behalf in verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. God doesn't hide, and God does not play games. That's why he gave Moses to Israel. That's why he recorded his law and his word, right and wrong, blessing and cursing. He spelled it all out hundreds of years ahead of time. He said to Israel, this is exactly how your history is going to unfold. You're going to do this, and then that's going to happen, and then that's going to happen. He has sent the prophets to preach the law of Moses when the people were no longer reading it. The one thing Israel cannot say with any honesty and integrity is, God didn't tell me. Oh, yes, he did. And God says the same thing to the backslider tonight. I've told you what you need. But then the Lord goes on to show the amazing patience and kindness and gracious love to Israel. For he responds once again to their wild offers with his own clear requirements. You see this in two ways in the passage. First, the first one is actually already mentioned back in verse 4. God calls on his people to remember his works of salvation. How did God deliver Israel from Egypt the first time? Did they have to offer rivers of oil then? Did they offer 10,000 rams? Did they give their firstborn children? Is that what God demanded as the price of freedom from bondage? No. God came to them and he redeemed them by blood and by power. It wasn't that they came to God with a sacrifice. God came and gave them a sacrifice. There's a big difference between those two. God saved Israelite firstborn children who would have died when the angel of death came. For God's people are covenant sinners too, and need to be saved from themselves first of all. God gave the blood of the Lamb that led to his wrath, passing over Israelite homes. But God did way more. Israel thought the wildest offer, the most over the top, the greatest stretch of the imagination, was to sacrifice the lives of their own firstborn children to pay for their sins. But the wonder of wonders is God didn't offer. He sent his own son to the cross to pay for their sins. This was something that never entered their wildest imaginations. Who could dare to think of it unless God told you? The first Passover in Egypt was simply a glimpse ahead of time of God's firstborn son who supplies the blood and the power by which sinners are still redeemed. And when God calls his people to remember that great deliverance, he means to say this: remember and believe. And as you do so, the power and grace of that great deliverance, once for all accomplished then, is applied to your heart and life now by the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember it. Cherish it. Put your trust in it. That's why even at the yearly Passover sacrifices, Israel was instructed to use this word, remember, to describe all that God did back then and all he'd continue to do now. And the New Testament church is no worse off. But the night he was betrayed, Jesus Christ took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body. Take, eat, remember and believe that this is what I have done for you." And when the guilt presses heavy and your heart responds with its wild offers and its foolish claims and its sighs against the Lord, remember a broken body. Remember dripping blood, pictured so graphically in the life of the congregation. And that is what the Lord uses to produce in sinners the broken heart. That's the real sacrifice he wants from us. And every one of God's own, who have already learned by faith to remember the cross of Jesus Christ, is welcome at that table next week. But the table is only for those whose heart has been made soft and tender because of remembering such great grace. I ask now in the name of God, those who are still stuck in the attitude of blind grumbling, of being weary with God, can your heart not break when you consider the firstborn Son of God with his arms stretched out and his hands pierced by nails on a cross? And when you hear his cry, spoken of the very people who pounded the nails, "Father, forgive them." And when he calls out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can you not forsake your sins when you think of his agony? How could anything be dearer to your heart than this Savior? And he is proclaimed to even the hardest covenant rebel. Remember him. Believe in him. Be transformed by him from grumbling to praise. To use the language of a lawsuit again, do you see how this lawsuit breaks down? God could sue Israel, but instead he sues his own son on the cross in his courtroom. And Jesus Christ is found guilty there of all the sins of all the people he was sent to save. Who ever heard of anyone entering and engaging a lawsuit and then ending it by charging their own son to bear the penalty of the guilty instead of the people who should have been sued? God did this. This is one of a kind. Love and grace. And the second clear requirement in this passage is repentance. That's the point of the last half of verse 8. God has shown us what he requires. He requires doing justice. He requires loving kindness or loving mercy and walking humbly with thy God. Do you see that God isn't the big bad bully Israel made him out to be? Doing justly means walking in all integrity yourself, holding yourself ruthlessly responsible to God's commandments and how you interact with others. Loving mercy means being overwhelmingly willing and eager to be gracious to others, even as God has been to you. How can you hold a grudge against anyone? How can you choose to gnaw on bitterness in your heart when God is the gracious Savior of this passage? If you choose to cling to old bitterness or new bitterness, you cannot remember His Son or His grace. And you're cutting yourself off from the very grace you need. That's the summary of what God requires of you and of me this week in the way of repentance. And don't say, well, I never go anyway, so I don't have to worry about it. Or I haven't done confession of faith yet, so it's not. No. This is a covenant word spoken to the covenant congregation of the Lord. This is what He requires of you and of me. Simply remembering His Son is not enough. It is the foundation. It is the fuel that drives the engine. But it must lead to repentance, to doing what God requires, to loving His law, to delighting in mercy towards others, to taking pleasure in walking with God, to humbly glorifying Him as God in your life. Where does God's lawsuit end? The passage almost seems to leave us hanging. There's a reason for that. We are now in the day of grace. On the one hand, God sued His own Son on the cross, and through Him sinners can be declared free in His courts and reconciled to Him. And even all the weary sighing and complaining and the ridiculous accusations of God are forgiven because they were charged to that sinless Son. Yet if you read the rest of the passage, you discover that many who heard did not repent. And therefore the lawsuit against them led to the judgments in the rest of the chapter and at the beginning of the next chapter. And so it is today too. You are in the day of grace. And if you do not sue yourself before God by confession and repentance and faith in Christ, then God will eventually re-engage His lawsuit against you, and He wins 100% of the time. Therefore, be wise and humble yourself before Him in the name of Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. And if you already have, don't you have to agree that this passage, this is the best lawsuit you have ever heard of? Almost all human lawsuits make you sick. But this one is good news in a broken world. The best lawsuit the world has ever seen. Amen. now turn to the first part of the form for the Lord's Supper, which you